Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your kindness, you would pour out to us that grace which we need, not only daily, but especially on the Sabbath day, that we may make a right use of this day, that we may attend diligently to your purposes for this day, and that we, as we set our minds to your glory in a more undistracted way, that we may grow in grace abundantly. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study at this time, again, that we may have the Spirit's help to understand, to be diligent, to make a right use of the things that we learn. Father, we pray that we may grow in spiritual maturity and in the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Work that in us, we pray, even as you grow us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We began our study a few weeks back by taking some time to see in the Bible our radical call to gospel transformation. We pointed out that our duty requires us to cultivate a gospel orientation of being conformed to Christ. We pointed out how easy it is for us not to be diligent in the pursuit of that gospel cultivation, that it's easy for us to be distracted from it. It's easy for us to neglect those duties. And that didn't mean we would be in a neutral posture or in a neutral condition, but that if we neglect our duty to cultivate a gospel orientation of being conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to His character, to His will for us, if that's not our diligent and attentive pursuit, that in fact we are being conformed to the world, to a fleshly model of living, of thinking. And so we are to be diligent in our pursuit of being conformed to the character of Christ. This is our gospel calling. We are saved unto this. We discussed how we tend to approach those things that are to transform us, those things that are to shape our thinking. We tend to approach that with a certain set of what we call plausibility structures. You remember I cited an article that used that terminology. Certain things seem plausible to us in light of the structure around us. So if our strongest influence is our situation in our culture, that's going to provide for us certain plausibility structures. There are certain things that just make sense to us. When a challenge is posed to us, it's understood in terms of what seems plausible. Again, we as Christians, those called to Christ in the gospel, are to be situated in the context of Scripture and the church and our walk with Christ in such a way that it establishes certain plausibility structures for us. Those are to be the things that structure what seems most plausible for us, so that when we're faced with a controversial issue, when we're faced with a challenge with regard to our spiritual growth, the things that seem plausible to us are structured by what they ought to be structured by, that is, the Scriptures, by the community shaped by the Scriptures, the church, by our walk with the Holy Spirit, our walking in the Spirit. So, we discussed how those plausibility structures determine for us what is feasible for us to believe and do. And these must not be the world's standards, but Christ's standards. Then, having laid that foundation, we moved on to begin studying how we should form a biblical view of marriage. we followed the model that we found recorded of Christ in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew 19, and also exhibited by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6. The model that we see there is that when an appeal is made for standards, for the way we should think about marriage and those things related to marriage, that Christ appealed to the Genesis account of God's establishing what marriage is, the created order of God in marriage. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. We see him appealing not just for a narrow definition of what marriage is, but for things that are implied by it, for implications, things that rest upon ideas related to marriage. He appeals to the Genesis account. And so, we looked at the Genesis account, chapter 1, verse 27 especially, and also chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, to establish a biblical foundation for understanding what marriage is and what the implications are that flow from a biblical understanding of marriage. We began to outline several important fundamental things that are true of marriage by God's design. Now, these things we find are true for all marriages. As we went through and outlined several important things about marriage that arise from God's created order of marriage, we pointed out that they're not just true because we believe the Bible, because the Bible is authoritative. They're true for all men everywhere, whether they acknowledge the scriptures which give us that clear revelation, or whether they don't acknowledge those scriptures. Because this is true of God's created order as he established it before the fall, before the division of the antithesis between those that are enemies of God by nature and remain there, and those who are saved from being enemies of God by his sovereign grace. These are not things that simply and exclusively apply to those who have been made followers of God, who are in his kingdom. These things are true of marriage as marriage, and so apply to every marriage, to everything that takes up the model of what God put there in his created order. Then all these things are true of that, whether they're acknowledged to be true or not. So, those things that we outlined, first, marriage is a covenant. First, marriage is a covenant formed by God's design and witness. We noted that the language used in the passage in Genesis, that language itself demonstrates or suggests to us that marriage is this covenant relationship. And it's not just something that we see by implication there in the explicit language, the leaving and the cleaving, the marriage having a separation from a previously formed family. God uses the language to say, this is what this is like. It will require one to separate from previous bonds, a family bond, and it forms a new bond. And so there's language that implies a covenantal relationship in leaving and cleaving, in that family language. But we see that's explicitly acknowledged by the writer of Proverbs in chapter 2, and also by the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 16 and Malachi chapter 2. The language is there explicit that this relationship established by God at the creation is in fact a covenantal relationship. There are vows that are involved. Whether they're explicitly acknowledged or not, God establishes what promises are entailed, are necessarily included in the marriage relationship. They are either explicitly owned, I promise these things because this is what marriage is, and I promise these things, I vow these things to this other before the face of God in a public manner. It is a covenant that has public ramifications. That's either consciously acknowledged and demonstrated, or it is still true, but it's sought to be covered up. But man cannot undo what marriage is simply because he wishes to ignore certain things that God has made it to be. So marriage, first of all, is a covenant that is determined and witnessed by God. He has made it to be so and stands as the witness to it, the fundamental witness to it. Secondly, marriage is a companionship of complementarity. In the context of the Genesis passage, Genesis 2 especially, God addresses the singleness of man by making woman for him. We noted first that she is brought to man as his helper so that she is oriented toward him and he toward her in a relationship to their respective callings. Again, that's by God's design. That relationship is what God made it to be. It can be fought against, but it cannot be undone fundamentally. This is what God made it to be. In that relationship, the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, will be oriented toward each other in the complementarity God has designed. She will be his helper. He needs for his calling that complementary aspect to himself. He needs to be associated toward her, oriented toward her, in that way that he relies upon her for what God has called her to be. And we noted that the language of complementarity is used by God, that there's this one of the same sort, but that stands opposite to him, a complement to him. This is by God's design. It's not foisted on the relationship by the constructs of society, by conventions. That's not what's going on there. What's actually going on there is that God designed this complementarity into the relationship. And it's something that he designed for the good of that relationship, for the good of human beings, as male and female, as man and woman. We noted, secondly, that man's emotional state was not the primary thing in view in this context. The companionship certainly addresses the needs in relation to the fellowship of human beings together in the most intimate form. That marriage relationship deals with the matter of loneliness and emotional needs, but that's not the thing that God has at the fore. That's not the thing he's addressing in the language of the text, put forward as first in view. Though the companionship brought about by this relationship addresses those emotional needs as well, it is not the foremost matter being addressed. The foremost matter is the singleness of man, both particularly as a man without a mate, but also generally as the only member of the human race of which God wanted to have more. In the context, and remember we mentioned that missing this ends up creating confusion and causes us to misconstrue God's intentions and designs in marriage. Remember Matthew Vines, back when we were studying the issue of homosexuality, and how Matthew Vines was proposing a revision of how we understand the scriptures. Part of what he argued was that God, at the outset, in his designs for what marriage is, had first and foremost the emotions of man in view, that man was lonely, and that that was to be undone. God wanted some way to undo his loneliness, and so created marriage to do that. He created a partner that would meet the relational needs in the most intimate way. And Matthew Vine said, because it's that emotional fulfillment that is key in God's design, and because some are made without the majority desire, a heterosexual desire, some are made with a homosexual desire, how would that loneliness be taken care of for them? Remember, he argued that the scriptures themselves require that we should acknowledge that for a person with a same-sex attraction, it has to be a person of the same sex. Because the thing most important in God's view was to eliminate that loneliness, that emotional need shouldn't be there. That was first and foremost in God's mind. How can that be addressed for someone who is born with same-sex attractions as he matures? Well, only with somebody of the same sex. So Matthew Vines argued. But we see that entirely misrepresents God's designs in this. While he certainly shows elsewhere in Scripture that he deals with the emotional needs of man in that intimate relationship of marriage, the thing in the context of the Scriptures where he's establishing marriage doesn't have first and foremost man's emotional needs. The language of the text shows that he has in view the singleness. Remember, in the context, he parades before man all of the animals that he had created so that man would name them, exercising that that created authority that God had given him. He begins naming the animals. But for him, there was no corresponding partner found. The animals had mates. There was more than one of them. There was only one human being. That's what God says, that's not how I want that to be. I want more human beings, and that means there has to be a complementary partner for him. And I will make woman. That's what's going on in the context. The text of Scripture references his singleness. Not only individually, that Adam didn't have a corresponding partner, but also in terms of the human race. There was only one. God wanted more. That's also apparent in Genesis 1. In the declaration of the creation of man as male and female, as man and woman, the blessing he gives says to reproduce, fill the earth. That's what's in view. So again, Matthew Vines building on a misrepresentation as the emotions of man being the first and foremost concern in marriage, misconstrues that relationship given what God is after in that relationship. He puts a corollary aspect of marriage out front, ignoring something God has put out front, misrepresenting it. So, we saw, first, that marriage is a covenant. Secondly, that marriage is a companionship of complementarity. And the description of that complementarity, the context of it, highlights the sexual complementarity that is essential to God's design and led to our third observation. Third, marriage is a sexual union. The type of bond formed in this marital union is realized and expressed as a one flesh union. This language used by God, again, requires such complementarity that it can be truly described as a union of the two in one action that addresses singleness, the singleness God mentioned earlier. This one flesh union is oriented toward procreation. So again, it is a companionship of complementarity. That complementarity is consummated and expressed by God as a one flesh union. That one flesh union involves such a union of complementarity physically that the bond expressed there is itself a singleness of body in terms of its design, its purposes, which is why we find that it's oriented, the physical bond of marriage is oriented toward procreation. That bond, that physical union, not only expresses the rest of the singleness of that companionship, the togetherness of that companionship as God has designed it, but it also is designed so that that one flesh union is procreative. And that leads to the fourth point. Marriage is a procreative union. This is revealed in that one flesh language in the context of addressing that singleness of man and the remedy of it, that humanity should not be isolated to one, not just addressing Adam's own situation, but the human race. So God made a complementary union, and formed them as that which would be one flesh, and oriented that toward the expression of that union in a procreative way. This is revealed as well in the explicit language of Genesis 1, verse 28, where God's blessing has in view the procreation that he designed for that union. And so those four things, at least, those four things especially, we draw from what God has designed marriage to be in the context. We could probably draw many more, but we highlighted those four things. Marriage is a covenant union. Marriage is a companionship of complementarity. That complementarity involves such a sexual complementarity that this is a sexual union. God uses the language of one flesh. And that sexual union is such that it is a procreative union. It's critical that as we highlight those four things, that we understand how those four things hang together. Our tendency in our day, for several reasons, in the best reason, the least malicious reason, that we might have a difficult time seeing how those four things hang together inseparably, is that we have such scientific pursuits that allow us to break things down and see them in isolation and examine them on their own terms. That's very fruitful. That's been very helpful. We do that in all sorts of areas. As long as we understand that that's not an ultimate way to understand something, we're fine. We make good use of medical science and social sciences and other forms of observation. Those things are wonderful pursuits that can yield great fruit for the benefit of society and individuals in society. That's a wonderful thing. But there's a tendency that we have to treat those pursuits as ultimate definitions, as things that, on their own terms, give us the analysis we need to understand what something is. Now, how does that cause a problem here? Well, consider this. If we understand the sexual union in terms that God has revealed it, we see that it only makes sense in a particular context, linked as it is in that chain we described of those four things. It only belongs there in the chain, in the context of a covenant union witnessed by God, with those things vowed and entailed in a covenant bond of marriage. In that context, where there is a companionship of complementarity, that's where a sexual union makes sense. That's where God's design for that aspect of the human being belongs. That's where it has its right existence. That's the only place where it has its right existence. But if we look at it strictly from a medical, physiological, anatomical perspective, we isolate it from the place where it makes sense, and we treat it as a thing in and of itself. What does that do to our understanding of sexuality? It becomes a function that stands on its own. It's a thing that bodies do. As such, that tends to shape our understanding of the morality and the appropriateness of that behavior. We tend to situate it in a broader context that has nothing to do with God's design. Birds do this. Bees do this. Right? Dogs do this. Animals do this. We're just doing the same thing that happens there. Nothing more or less to it than an anatomical function, a physiological function of physical creatures that have binary sexuality. But they have two different sorts of things. That's how we should understand it. That's all it is. It's nothing but that. that's going to yield a radically different perspective on God's design for sexuality than situating it first and foremost, most fundamentally, in the chain of those four things revealed in Scripture. It's not that having an anatomical understanding, a physiological understanding, a scientific and a medical understanding of the sexual activity designed by God. It's not that that's a wrong understanding to have. Oh no, we want the benefit that we may have appropriately from understanding it scientifically, from understanding it medically. That has brought great benefit and relief of suffering to human beings. This is a good thing. But that's not the most fundamental way to understand what this is. And unless we have ingrained in our thinking, unless we have pursued our gospel priority to be conformed to God's way of thinking, revealed in Christ Jesus, revealed in the Creator's order, we will be easily sucked into thinking about sexuality and anything of God's design outside of His design. That's going to yield destructive results. We need to situate additional knowledge around a more fundamental orientation. Our fundamental orientation needs to be what God has revealed things to be. From that orientation, we may make a right use of these supplemental pursuits, these supplemental ways of understanding things. So it's critical that we understand how these things hang together. Because if we allow them to be broken apart by how we understand them, we'll destroy them. And we'll destroy the goods that God has designed them to yield. So, first, we should understand how these hang together aesthetically as the beautiful, revealed design of God for the good of mankind. These four things hang together. They're linked together, bound together by God's design. And we should recognize first how that is the beautiful design of God. We should appreciate the good order that God has designed for the good of mankind, for the good of His created order of human beings. There's an aesthetic beauty, an aesthetic appeal to us. We should recognize God's good and beautiful order. And we should see that that design is entailed in those things being linked together, those four things hanging together inseparably. But we should also recognize, and this is critically important as well, how they hang together practically. It's not just, and I'll make an analogy here that maybe guys will be the only ones who understand best, but you know, you pop the hood on a beautifully tuned motor vehicle, and all those parts are lovely, shiny, purring beautifully. This thing is running like a well-tuned or well-oiled machine, right? Gorgeous. There's an aesthetic appeal to the order there. And we would naturally cringe if somebody came with a sledgehammer or a monkey wrench and threw it into the works there to see what happened, right? Wow! We would cringe because there was something being destroyed that had a beauty to it. That's that aesthetic appeal. But you know what? We would also note that will utterly render the thing inoperable. It'll no longer operate like it was designed to operate. There's a practical consideration, too. It's not just a beauty that was destroyed if somebody throws a monkey wrench into the works. There's also a practical order that's destroyed. Things no longer work at all. There's not just an aesthetic reality that's been destroyed, not just something that was beautiful there for display that got destroyed. But there's also a practical order that's been destroyed. So we need to be able to see how these four things are linked together practically, not just aesthetically. There is a loveliness of the progression of those things that the covenant bond is expressed and held together in those linked ways. But there's a practical order that God has designed that if we break those links, we destroy the human order. That may not always be obvious to us or immediately apparent to us. Marriage as a covenant with public responsibilities is critical to the health and flourishing of the companionship designed by God. Marriage as a covenant with public responsibilities is critical to the health and flourishing of the companionship, sexuality, and procreation designed for this relationship. Without that first link, and how these other things are linked together from it, each of those things disintegrates and society disintegrates with them. Think about that. That may not be obvious at first, but it's critical that we understand what's going on there and how these four things are inseparably linked together. What is involved, at the very least, in a covenant bond such as marriage? When God designed the marriage covenant to be what it is, what things are entailed in that? What's required by that covenant bond? Well, we typically list at least three things that we can say generically about the nature of that covenant bond of marriage. It entails three things, at least, for it to function as a covenant bond. It requires fidelity, right? Fidelity. It requires exclusivity. It requires permanence. We've talked about those things to some extent before. Those things are entailed. That necessarily goes with the covenant of marriage being a covenant such as marriage is. It necessitates, if it's going to be something we could call a covenant of marriage, it requires fidelity. There has to be a faithfulness of each partner to the other. Right? There has to be a commitment to be for that other one, faithfully. It has to be exclusive, or else marriage is not what marriage is designed to be. If the relationship is pluriform, right? If it can be with any other person at the same time, how does this relationship differentiate from all the other relationships going on? There is no differentiation. If marriage is going to be the covenant that God has formed it to be, if that means anything, then it means not only fidelity, but exclusive relationship, exclusivity, right? And then thirdly, permanence. Else, fidelity and exclusivity don't make much sense. There's a permanence of that commitment, of that bond. Now, what happens to the other parts if we're missing those aspects? We'll discuss this more, God willing, next week and start to draw out some of the more difficult implications of it. But right off the top of our hats, we should be able to recognize some of what goes wrong if we've broken the chain. If we don't start with covenant marriage, marriage is a covenant bond. Just think about what happens to the procreative aspect of that chain. If there's no fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence, there's not a true covenant bond of marriage. What happens in relation to the procreative aspect? Well, let's put it this way. What are the stats for human flourishing on anybody's terms? Say, in the inner city or in the tri-state area. We have, in Tennessee, Georgia, and Alabama, the highest rate of teenage out-of-wedlock birth. Is it somehow a surprise that we also have the highest rates in our country, among the highest rates in our country, of methamphetamine production and use in this tri-state area, of drug addiction, of all sorts of other destructive social ills, things that are exactly the opposite of human flourishing. The same things that we find happening in inner cities where similar statistics exist. There's no father and mother who are husband and wife committed in that covenant bond to each other to be there for the children that come from that bond. If we break the link that God has designed for those four things, there are enormously destructive results. That one should be obvious to us. You all are familiar with those statistics? Does that seem obvious? That's a practical ramification. There's an aesthetic beauty to this, but God has designed it so that anything we wish to pull out of there ends up destroying the whole thing. It may take time, we may do a lot of things to try to prevent it, but it is immensely destructive. Please consider, please meditate on how these four things hold together. These foundational truths, as we've described them here from the Scriptures, seem familiar enough to us, but do we recognize the implications of these truths, those four things holding together inseparably? Further, do we recognize where we have compromised and even rejected the implications of God's designs here? We'd never break apart the most obvious of these links. We readily embrace the designs described here. But think about our attitudes and behaviors and how we approach some of the links of this chain. If marriage belongs to God, that is, made by Him for His purposes, and if marriage is revealed by Him in this way, may we treat it as though it is ours and use it as we see fit in any of those four aspects? Do we not, in some ways, think that we may? Oh, I appreciate this part of God's design, not so much that part. Consider this. We'll, God willing, we'll examine then some of those more difficult implications, maybe more challenging, next week, if God grants us that opportunity. Are there any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that our minds might be conformed to Your Word, to Your revealed mind. We pray that as You shape us after that revealed will and the character of our Savior, that we may be ever-increasing vessels of glory to Your honor, to Your purposes. We pray that we may have such humility and submission wrought within us by the Spirit that we are glad to fulfill this calling, to glorify You in every way. We ask this for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.